The first reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And the second reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14, reading from verse 10 through to verse 19. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Alex. So we continue on our journey thinking about the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, we have moved from, if you like, the more theoretical to the more practical, I hope. Oh, that's not going to work. Oh, yes. Great. So last week we were speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is the giving gift. God gives us the Spirit, who gives us gifts. And all over the New Testament we find mention of gifts. The Greek word that Paul often uses is charismata or charismata. Just depends how you pronounce your Greek. Charisma, charis means grace, and charisma means of grace. We're talking about gifts of grace, gifts we have done nothing to earn, gifts we have done nothing to buy, gifts we don't deserve, given by the love of God. And from that comes the word charismatic. And giving, we thought last week, needs two things for giving to be said to have taken place. First, there needs to be a giver. And as I said last week, there is a third thing, because there is that gift. There needs to be a gift to be given, but there needs to be a giver to give it, and there needs to be a recipient to receive it. And a recipient doesn't just take and say, that's a nice box, that's a nice ribbon, but perhaps this is one of those areas in which we need to fulfill Jesus' command to be like little children who don't care anything for the box or the ribbon, but want to get inside because they know that's where the gift lies. And there are many, many different gifts of which the New Testament speaks. But this morning I'm going to be going to a dangerous place. If you can't read it, it says, danger, thin ice, keep off. I want to begin to talk about gifts of the Spirit this week, and I'm going to talk about it quite widely but also quite narrowly. And we're going to be thinking this morning about the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire. On the at the Passover, the Jews remembered the freeing of their ancestors, the children of Israel, from the cruel oppression of slavery in Egypt. In a traditional family meal where everything on the table spoke of a part of the ancient story of Moses leading his people to freedom, they remembered that the God who was present in the parting of the Red Sea was still with them in their present troubles. That's at the heart of the Passover meal, the Passover story. And Jews still make the same remembrance each year. Passover was also, of course, the weekend festival in which Jesus Christ was crucified, killed, buried, and raised from the dead. 50 days later, something new happened in the lives of Christ's followers. Pentecost, another Jewish festival, this time celebrating the giving of the Ten Commandments and harvest. But particularly, in harvest remembering God's provision, and in the Ten Commandments remembering that in giving those commandments, God was creating a new community, the nation Israel, who were to be a light to the nation. But for the followers of Christ, it became something far more. That day, 7 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, they experienced the fulfillment of promises. The promise of the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Or the promise of John the Baptist, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. He was talking about Jesus. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've heard what happened on the day of Pentecost in that first reading that Alex brought to us. John Piper sums it up like this. He said, "The flames on their heads had set fire to the knowledge of God and turned it into passion. And the violence and loudness of the wind had drowned out all the puny voices of doubt and uncertainty. And so every remnant of timidity and hesitancy and weakness is swallowed up in the experience of God's greatness. And a tremendous boldness and courage and zeal was unleashed as they gave witness to God." That's the essence of the fullness of the baptism that they received. An overwhelming experience of the greatness of God and a spilling over in courageous, passionate praise and witness. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulted in these first followers of Christ praising God in real human languages they had never learned. Pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast had come from all over the world and heard these unlearned men from Galilee eloquently praising God in their own languages. Such was the effect, a crowd gathered. They wanted to know what was going on. "How come you're praising God, but how come you're praising God in a language you don't know, but I do?" I have a friend who's a retired Methodist minister now. He and his wife were missionaries in Sri Lanka for a while, and they were back in this country. They loved the Lord Jesus, but they really felt the strain of what they were doing. They didn't feel that they had the equipment to fulfill their calling, really. They said something was missing. And they went one night, not exactly enthusiastically, to a meeting that they'd been invited to go to, where somebody prominent in the renewal movement was speaking. And there came a point of ministry, and somebody spoke in tongues. And they looked at one another and they said, "That's for us." Because what... And afterwards they spoke to the man, and they said to the man who had spoken in tongues, "When were you in Sri Lanka?" Because he was speaking fluently. And he said, "I've never been to Sri Lanka in my life." "Well, when did you learn that language?" "Well, I've never learned a language. I have trouble with English." And they said, "But that's incredible. Because what you were saying to us was, praise God, because you are about to be filled with the Holy Spirit for your mission." And that's all he said several times in Sri Lankan, and they understood it. Come back to that, but that is a very, very, very rare thing to happen. There are occasional testimonies, but they are few and far between. But Peter was the one who was sort of leader of the disciples, and he ended up standing up in a public place and sharing all that he understood about what had happened as the Holy Spirit helped him, by bringing to mind the teaching Jesus had given him and the other disciples. And he quoted King David, and he quoted the Old Testament prophets, and he explained the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, through which salvation and entrance into the new community of God's kingdom, all men and women were now welcome. And many in the crowd were convicted of their sin and their need of salvation and of the blessing that had now obviously come on Christ's followers. And they cried out to the disciples, "What shall we do?" We're in a mess and we need to get out of it. What shall we do? And Peter answered, change your life. Turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins are forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is targeted to you and your children, but also to all who are far away. Whomever, in fact, our Master God invites. And we're told about 3,000 people responded to the gospel that day and were baptized. And we're told later in chapter 2 how they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles, and all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. And God gave to his people from that day on the gifts of the Holy Spirit to aid them in his calling upon their lives to make his love and salvation known to the world. And among them, the gift of tongues. And I take time to consider this particular gift this morning because, as an idea, it's actually an obstacle to many Christians entering into the fullness of the Holy Spirit and their claiming of their God-given gift. And I want to try and offer a corrective to that. It's a tragedy because we will never be the church God wants us to be, and we will never do the thing God wants us to do if we do not take hold of the gifts of God's grace and use them. When you read the New Testament honestly, you get the distinct impression that a big difference between those Christians and a lot of contemporary Christians is the fact that for them the Holy Spirit was a fact of experience, day by day, moment by moment. For many Christians today, even in so-called charismatic and Pentecostal churches, it is a matter of doctrine rather than experience. One Christian commentator has said, in much Protestant evangelicalism, it's equated with a subconscious work of God in regeneration, which you only know you have because the Bible says you do if you believe. It's easy to imagine a spiritual counselor saying to a new convert today, don't expect to notice any difference, just believe you have received the Spirit. Now, as I said last week, I believe that every born-again Christian has already received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's a doctrinal statement, but it won't do to leave it at that. Left at that, it's the gift that is never opened, because you cannot open the baptism in the Holy Spirit without getting as drenched with the Spirit as you are drenched with water when you are baptized by immersion, unless you're Pam. We got her eventually. But it's interesting how it's the same term that's used. You know, baptism means being dunked, pushed under, immersed, being sopping wet. Baptism in the Holy Spirit means being immersed, full of the Spirit. I think it's Nicky Gumbel who says, imagine taking a dry sponge and you put it in water. And the water goes all the way through all those little air pockets that there are in the sponge and fills them. That's why the weight of a wet sponge is so many times more than the weight of a dry sponge. Because it's now the same sponge, but it's full of water. When you become, if there is such a thing, when you become a Christian, your weight spiritually goes up exponentially. Because now you're full of the Spirit. Let's not press that too hard and too far. One of the things that might happen when we're filled with the Holy Spirit is that we begin to speak in tongues. At Pentecost, it seems the disciples were speaking in known human languages. There are four Pentecost types of events in the Acts of the Apostles where people speak in tongues, but there are others where they don't. I think it's notable that the Acts 2 account of life in the new church immediately after Pentecost makes no mention of tongues as a regular part of church life. Indeed, there's not much else said about it apart from those three chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13 and 14. The three hang together. Never read chapters 12 and 14 without reading chapter 13, because you will not get it unless you do. And they deal specifically with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a context where their use has become wrong and unbalanced, and Christian people are being hurt by the attitudes surrounding their possession and use. It would seem people were boasting through their gifts and claiming superior spiritual status because of what they could do. Especially those with more supernatural gifts. And of those, especially the ones who spoke in tongues. I mean, Paul's concern is that they learn self-control. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. At this point, I'm going to sit down. And I want to show you a video of an interview with John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, in which he talks about speaking tongues. This is a 7-minute interview. And I'm using this because I was busy preparing, and then I saw this, and I thought, I cannot say this bit any better than this interview says it. So I've got to show you this, and then I'll pick up to round things off. Thank you.
John, perhaps the most controversial of the spiritual gifts is speaking in tongues. And over your pastoral ministry at Bethlehem, you've encouraged your people to pursue the full range of the spiritual gifts. What do you mean by speaking in tongues, and how have they operated or not operated during your pastorate?
We've gone through seasons at Bethlehem where we focus more or less on these things, and it seems like if you don't talk about them from the pulpit and teach on them, at least in our context, they tend to fade into the background. And so we go through seasons, and I would say the prominent seasons have been where they're just not in the forefront. That is, the extraordinary gifts like tongues. And I'm okay with that, since my sense is that Paul was not eager to forefront that gift, but was a little bit miffed that it was being foregrounded as much as it was when he wrote 1 Corinthians 12. He was having to give restraint to it rather than promote it. He said, I'd rather speak 5,000 or 10,000 words with my mouth and with my mind than 5 words with my mind than 10,000 with the tongue. And so that seemed to indicate, okay, don't fret too much if it's not a prominent experience. So I don't buy, of course, the Pentecostal historical teaching that you must speak in tongues in order to signify that you're filled with the Spirit or that you're a Christian even. So the function that it has is that it's a gift. It's there. I see no reason for arguing that anything has changed in the history of redemption, that between the age of the apostles and our age, that gift should have disappeared. If God wants it to disappear, he'll make it disappear. But I don't see any mandate that we not pursue it, but I see, in fact, encouragements that we do. So I think I see at least two kinds of expressions of it. One would be where it is an actual language. And I've heard stories that people, without knowing what they're doing, have spoken a language that somebody from another people group understood. And so that would be one view. And then my sense is from reading 1 Corinthians 12 that that's not what was going on there, but that it was more of an ecstatic utterance that didn't have any ordinary human meaning, but tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of angels seems to be spoken about, and so it's a kind of utterance where your heart is full to the point of overflowing with the Holy Spirit. He looses your tongue to utter those syllables, and they are of spiritual value to you. And if there is someone with an interpretation, then they become spiritually valuable to others, which is why Paul instructs that if that person interpreting isn't there, there is no one, then don't do it in public. And I think that's why, basically, they don't have the prominency in public. So I would encourage in a church that if people believe that they have these gifts, they would function in the smaller groupings of the church where people who have gifts of interpretation can be there. I think the typical use of them to just speak them out in public as a kind of corporate ecstasy, I don't find warrant for that in the New Testament. In fact, I think Paul is trying to discourage that because he says people will come in and they'll say, you're crazy. But if everybody's prophesying, if they're speaking the word of God, if they're one by one speaking out of what God has shown them in the word or from experience, then the person might fall down and say, God is in this place. As far as my own experience goes, I don't believe that I have ever authentically spoken in tongues. And I remember in the seasons, you know, it's funny that you're asking me this today. We're in December. Just this morning, I was pacing in my living room, memorizing some words from Jude 1, 20 to 22. And for some reason, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, surrounded by three participles, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives you eternal life. And so those three participles define how you keep yourself in the love of God. And for some reason, that came to my mind, because I don't think praying in the Holy Spirit means praying in tongues. That's probably why it came to my mind. I think it means being in sync with the Holy Spirit in the way you pray. But I thought of tongues, and I said, I haven't asked for tongues for a long time. And so I just paused. I'm walking back and forth in my living room. Nobody, Talis up in her room. Noel's at the gym. And I said, Lord, I'm still eager to speak in tongues. Would you give me that gift? Now, at that point, you can try to say banana backwards if you want to. I used to sit in the car outside church singing in tongues. But I knew I wasn't. I was just making it up. And I said, this isn't it. I know this isn't it. But this is what they try to get you to do if you're in that certain group. And I did everything to try to open myself to this. And the Lord has always said to me without words, no. No. But he never just said no. He always said, John Piper, I have given you a gift. I have given you the gift of teaching, of preaching, of shepherding. You shepherd the prophets. You shepherd the tongue speakers. I'm not going to give it to you. But I don't assume that's his last word. And so every now and then, I'm just going to go back to him like a child and say, a lot of my brothers and sisters have this toy, this gift. Can I have it too? And if he says no, because it might go to your head or because you'd misuse it or because or whatever, it's his business, So I don't think tongues is a prominent or primary gift. It tends to become that because it's so strange and so rare and so unusual. But I don't think in the New Testament it is normative. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all have work miracles? No, they don't all. And so I don't feel guilt for not having it. I feel like I'm submitting to my Father in heaven.
I can sign off on that 100%, which is why I've used it. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that God gives spiritual gifts to the church for the common good of the saints and to empower her mission to evangelize the world. And the most familiar lists of the gifts are in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And there are other mentions elsewhere. But there we find mention of the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, faith, apostleship or church planting, leadership, teaching, evangelism, encouragement, serving, administration, giving, mercy, grace, pastoral care, celibacy, and self-sacrifice. We live in a mixed-up world on sexuality. And in all the debate on that, and I'm not going to go off on a red herring here, but very, very little is ever said about the fact that celibacy is a gift of the Spirit for those who are not in married relationships, whatever their orientation. That's for a whole other sermon, discussion, debate, but it's worth noticing it's one of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Well, great so far, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul includes more controversial gifts, or do I really mean more complex gifts, such as words of knowledge, healings, prophecy, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. He concentrates in chapter 4, what we have as chapter 14, especially on tongues and prophecy. And we're going to be looking at prophecy in 2 weeks' time. So if I'm not talking about it today, don't worry about it. We'll come back to that. But it's in the context of teaching on these gifts, particularly the two most controversial gifts, prophecy and tongues, that Paul twice tells us to earnestly desire them, adding, especially prophecy. Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. He leaves us no room to wiggle out of pursuing uncomfortable gifts or acknowledging that the uncomfortable gifts, if you like, will be part of the whole package. I love watching MasterChef. I'm deeply grateful that I do not have to eat a lot of what is created, but the program fascinates me. And sometimes they have a whole market of ingredients from which to choose. You know, and they're told, you've got 10 minutes, go in there, choose whatever you like, and come back and cook something. And often that's really challenging. It's one thing to have an idea of what you're going to cook, but just to be faced with the ingredients and make your choices when you could go so many different ways. Well, and sometimes they do it differently. They're given specific things around which they must make a meal. It might be a duck or sweet potato or aubergine or venison or halibut or tiger prawn or rabbit or pomegranate or avocado or whatever. But that's the challenge. This is your main ingredient. Make something. And the Holy Spirit has a whole market for the body of Christ. everything the body of Christ needs to fulfill its task of evangelizing the world for Jesus. But the body of Christ must pull together so that all the gifts can work together for God's glory, because none of us can have all the ingredients. In fact, we get to use the ingredients God has given us. And if you've got a bulb of celeriac and an artichoke, then you need to seek God as to how to use your celeriac and artichoke. I imagine there's a good soup in there somewhere. I know somebody here who makes a terrific celeriac soup. But anyway, you see what I'm saying? That actually we need lots of other things as well for the whole meal. And we need other people to bring their gifts. Because I can't do it just with my celeriac and artichoke. I can't do it just with my gift of administration and word of wisdom, perhaps, or whatever other gifts we're given. It needs the whole body working together. The most fundamental reason we should desire these gifts is that the Bible commands us. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. Next week, Liz is going to be talking about 1 Corinthians 13 and the gift of love and its significance in all this. But both are Holy Spirit-inspired imperatives. No one disputes that we should continue to love one another. There's no command that's clearer in the New Testament than love one another. But no one would dispute that loving one another is very hard. Love may not be controversial in the church, but its demands are very intimidating, and it can be manipulated and abused. And likewise, the spiritual gifts can be intimidating, some even strange, and all of them too can be manipulated and abused. All spiritual gifts are potentially dangerous, even the less controversial ones. Think of the damage done by false teachers. Come and hear the sermon on 2 Peter this evening for that one. Or deceptive administrators. In a sense, handling spiritual gifts is a bit like handling dynamite. In fact, the Greek word for power, dunamis, is the root of the word for dynamite. And it's a word often used, dunamis, when referring to the Holy Spirit. When used rightly, the gifts are explosively loving. When used wrongly, they can be explosively destructive. And it's tempting for that reason not to use them at all. But in commanding us to pursue love and to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, the Bible commands us to handle dangerous things. And they're commands. Neither were options in Paul's mind. And they shouldn't be ours either. God has purposes for these gifts that make them more than worth the danger. The mission of the church depends on their being used. But the spiritual gifts will only be ours if we are prepared to allow God's Spirit to fill our lives in every part. So the big question I must come to in the closing moments this morning is this, or perhaps it's three questions. Are you, is this church full of the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to answer that, but I am going to say this, that this is what we have to be prepared to do if we eagerly desire this to be the case. And we find the answers all in words we've already read from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when he's asked, "So what shall we do?" And perhaps some of you are saying, okay, so what shall we do? And he says five things, but are still as true as ever. Whether we've just not yet come to Christ and wish to do so, or whether we are in Christ but want to explore the fullness of the Holy Spirit God's given us. Firstly, well, let me just go back. You see, I think my answer to the question to some extent is that where we are in terms of the Spirit looks a bit like the picture on this screen at this moment. But being full of the Holy Spirit looks a bit like that. Firstly, we must hear the word of God. Peter preached that in God's plan, Jesus was crucified, raised, exalted as Lord over all the universe, and that forgiveness of sin and spiritual renewal can be had from him. Are we hearing that word? Secondly, the sovereign God must call us, men and women, to himself, or we will never come to him. Acts 2:39 says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to him. It's God speaking to you in this moment. Don't let it pass. He's doing something. No one comes to faith in Christ unless the Father draws him. And the proclaimed word is heard with conviction and power when the Holy Spirit does something in us. We must repent and receive the word. Receiving the word means that it becomes part of you so that you trust the Christ it presents. You trust his provision for your forgiveness. You trust his path for your life, but you may need to turn away from things in your life in order to trust him, the other things that you have been trusting. And you trust his promises for your future, including receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit by grace. And that radical commitment to Christ always involves repentance, a turning away from your own self-made provisions and paths and powers and promises to him, the stable and strong foundation for life. Because it's by his Spirit that Christ guides and empowers. Fourthly, we must give an open expression of faith in the act of water baptism in obedience to Jesus Christ, says Peter. Baptism was the universal experience of all Christians in the New Testament. There were no unbaptized Christians after Pentecost. Christ had commanded it and the church practiced it, and so we do today. So I invite you to experience the greatest thing in the world. Repent, trust Christ, open yourself to the power of his Spirit, be baptized in his name. It's not a matter of whether I feel like it, it's a matter of whether I'm going to obey him or not. This is all getting a bit stern, isn't it? But finally, be willing to receive everything God has for you. And he will fill you. And if you need help, come forward now and receive the laying on of hands in accordance with the New Testament teaching. That's the invitation this morning. Come forward now and receive the laying on of hands for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The music group are just going to play a song while we do this. Do stand up, please. Remain standing. You might want to sit down afterwards, but we'll remain standing now. And if anybody else wants to come forward, please come forward. All I'm going to do is simply just lay hands on you, which is the New Testament practice, and pray for Jesus to fill you with his Spirit. And then we leave it to him to do the rest. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And the blessing of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with you all evermore. Amen.